Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel for our reading from the Gospel this morning. We're going to finish reading the 11th chapter this morning. We pick up at verse 20, Matthew 11, verse 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 956. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 20, hear now the word of God. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And here ends the reading of God's word. If you turn back to chapter 11, the early part of chapter 11, and indeed, if you were to flip through the pages all the way back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, you would find that Jesus has preached and has performed miracles through enormous crowds of witnesses. And among them are these three towns that he mentions here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. A vast crowd of witnesses who have rejected his revelation. These three cities that he mentions here are cities of Galilee, cities among which he lived and among which he traveled and in which he went to the synagogue and he preached, and in the midst of which he performed remarkable works of healing and restoration, of casting out demons. These are the towns in which Jesus lived, in which he established as a center for his ministry. Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter and of Andrew and of Philip. And Jesus chose Capernaum as the town in which he would settle and from which he would go out to minister. And the other cities that he mentions, Tyre and Sidon, were Phoenician port cities. And he says that these Phoenician cities would have been more welcoming of the gospel than the Jewish towns in Galilee who were waiting for the Messiah to come. This is just remarkable. The abominable city of Sodom that God destroyed with fire from heaven because of its practices, which we call sodomy, that city would have repented if it had witnessed what the town that Jesus was living in witnessed. A remarkable statement about the rejection of the revelation of Christ. And you might remember in chapter 11 and verses 16 and 17 how Jesus addressed the crowd as a bunch of fickle children who could just never be satisfied, no matter how the Word of God was presented to them. Now, the context in which we have chapter 11 is chapter 10. And chapter 10 was the sending out of the workers into the Lord's harvest. And as the workers go out into the Lord's harvest and they look at the results that Christ has reaped, it might be a little depressing. If these crowds of witnesses had rejected Christ, what hope do the laborers that he sends out into the harvest have of ever finding an ear willing to hear and a heart willing to believe? This is, after all, the Lord of the harvest, sending out the workers into the harvest, and the very cities in which he labored the most intensely reject him. Well, Christ then reflects on this in this prayer that begins in verse 25. As he lifts up his voice in praise to God the Father. And we see how God reveals himself. God reveals himself and his salvation to the ones of his choosing, to the babes. And Christ praises God here for the revelation of salvation to his elect people. The parallel that in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, makes the sense of praise in this prayer even more apparent. For Luke writes, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" And he goes on with this. So Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit, and he's lifting up his voice in a prayer which is a praise of God's ways, of God's design. And this is a remarkable passage teaches us that God's design, God's will, is to hide the gospel from some and to reveal the gospel to others. God has indeed revealed the way of salvation, and Jesus praises him for this, that he has revealed these things to the babes. Verse 5, which Jesus cited in the beginning of chapter 11, as one of the proofs that he was the Messiah, ended with "the gospel are preached to the poor." That verse is true. The gospel is preached to the poor. God has opened up the hearts of the babes to receive this gospel. And this prayer and the statement of God's will that Jesus exalts here is an explanation for why so many people rejected Christ in spite of the wonder of his teaching and the astounding wonder of the very miracles that he performed. The results of Christ's preaching reflect the will of God. The will of God is seen in the results. And so those whom God has appointed to hear and believe will hear and believe. And so how much more then will the results of the preaching of the laborers that the Lord of the harvest is sending out into the field reflect the will of God? No more come to know the gospel, but no fewer come to know the gospel. And that is a tremendous encouragement. It's an encouragement for those whom Christ sends out to preach the gospel. It's an encouragement for all of you who are witnesses of Christ and who share the testimony of Christ with others around you, that God, in a world that is stone deaf to him, in a world that doesn't want to hear about him, nevertheless has ordained it, that the babes will have the gospel revealed to them. Now, reflect some more on this with me. Is it because God has somehow failed that some people will not believe? Is it because God has made some mistake or God isn't powerful enough that Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum rejected the Christ? Well, Jesus answers the question for us because in verse 25 he addresses the Father with the title Lord of heaven and earth. God indeed has the power. God indeed is Lord of heaven and earth. There is no creature who can resist his will. But this is what seemed good in God's sight. Verse 26. This is his will. And his will is the reason behind his electing the babes to salvation and leaving the wise and the prudent aside in their sin. And we can do no better than to follow God, Christ's example in this, and to give to God thanks and praise for having condescended to reveal His design to us. We want to know more. We read these verses and we want to know more. And we need to ask, can we penetrate behind the veil of God's will? And the answer the Scripture gives us again and again is no. We cannot penetrate behind the veil of God's will. We can understand those things that He has revealed to us about Himself and about His design. We can understand, for example, that God does not delight in sin, that God does not take pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He says to the prophet Ezekiel, "Do I have any pleasure in all that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" We know because God has revealed to us so many times in so many places in the Scriptures that His delight is in grace and salvation. That His decree includes the fall, includes sin, and includes eternal punishment. That this is part of His design. But God takes delight in the salvation of His people. This is why God made the covenants, beginning with Adam, beginning after the fall with Noah. Instead of sweeping away all of mankind, instead of just wiping us off the face of the earth, He entered into a covenant with the creation, declared it to Noah, and said, "I will save you." This is why He went and entered into covenant with Abraham, promising him blessing, the blessing of life for him, for his seed, and that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God did this because He delights in the salvation of His people. It is why He pursued and established and renewed that covenant with David, Moses, David, and eventually fulfills it in Jesus Christ. It's because God takes delight in the salvation of these babes. He takes delight in the salvation of His people. John Calvin has a comment on this that I want to share with you. He says, "The Lord lays down for us the rule that we must regard as right whatever is pleasing to God. This alone is serious wisdom, to reckon one decision of God worth 1,000 reasons. Hence, those who stir up trouble when they hear that God of His free will chooses some and rejects others are raging against Christ, for they hate to yield to God." Another commentator, this anonymous guy that I cited last week from the 5th century, he says, "God does nothing without reason and justice. He created you not for His own examination, but for His own honor. God did not want you to be a judge of His own actions, but a servant of His commands. It is characteristic of a good master to foresee everything that concerns the benefit of the servant. Moreover, it is characteristic of a good servant to work faithfully and not to discuss the master's actions." You see, the point here, as Christ looks at the effect of the preaching, looks at the effect of His miracles, the point is that man cannot take the initiative in coming to know the Lord. And this is why the rejection of Christ by that fickle crowd who were like dissatisfied children, the rejection of Christ by the very cities in which He lived and in which He walked, will not prevent the gospel from conquering the earth. They rejected Him, but God knows His people, and God will save His elect people. And this is foreseen in the prophets. Jesus is not really teaching anything new here. He's praising God for what has been revealed. It's foreseen in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 87, the psalmist says, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there in Zion. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her." Even in the song, God is saying that there will be those in Tyre, there will be those in Sidon, there will be those in Ethiopia who will be born in my kingdom, who will have a part in the inheritance. And Christ is praising God for this. You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. The things that he is talking about here are the things of salvation. And the things of salvation are a correct understanding of who Jesus is and of what Jesus has done. And this has been the major theme of Matthew's gospel up until this point. How Jesus' teaching was astounding. We read at the end of chapter 7 that he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. And Jesus' works were astounding. He did things that no man could do. And that was the testimony that God brought into the world. And these are the things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent. They're right there in front of their face, but they can't see them. They can't understand them. Now, Jesus here is not condemning wisdom, because wisdom is a gift of God. If there is a wise man or wise woman, it's because that particular individual has been given great abilities by God. It's all a gift. But Christ is saying here, God is reminding us here that wisdom is not the key to faith. And think about it. If faith were dependent on human wisdom and prudence, what would we do? Well, we would flatter ourselves, wouldn't we, who have come to know Christ. And we would readily condemn all the others for being too stupid to come to saving faith. And where would the glory of God be then? We would exalt ourselves alone if faith were dependent on human wisdom and prudence. We could not sing the Psalms, because the Psalms exalt God and humble man. We would write hymns about our decision making. We would write hymns about our spiritual sensitivity and wisdom. We would exalt ourselves, brothers and sisters. We would set ourselves up in the earth as the great ones. Those who consider themselves sufficient for understanding and for living prudently have no need of a Savior. Human wisdom and prudence does not lead you to desire a Savior. It's astounding, really, when you think about it. I read this week, I'm not a biochemist, but I read that there are 250,000 different proteins in the human body. 250,000 proteins. That's a big number. And in our age, there are people who are very wise who actually think that these 250,000 proteins in the human body develop spontaneously over time to interact in the marvelous and intricate ways needed to sustain life. It just happened by chance and biochemical necessity. 250,000 proteins that make the difference between swamp soup and our bodies. Swamp soup and our babies. Our wives, our husbands, our lives. And the wise and prudent have come to the conclusion that these things just occurred. There are people who are wise and prudent and who witness the abhorrent cruelty of man toward man, the raw evil that stalks us all, and they just brush it away with sophisticated sounding social and psychological hypotheses. They devise models to explain away serial murderers who take delight in stalking and slaughtering others. They develop models to show us all how perfectible mankind can be. The evil that dwells in the heart of man is an evolutionary appendix that unfortunately causes acute crises on a daily basis. But the wise think that with their skills and wisdom, given enough time, given the right conditions, they can perform the equivalent of a spiritual appendectomy and perfect mankind, freeing him from the wickedness that he manifests every day and in every place. There are people who see themselves as the point of resolution of their own world. Everything revolves around them. They do not acknowledge a deity greater than their own minds, and they certainly do not acknowledge a deity who intrudes into the privacy of their thoughts, of their decisions, of their bedroom, and of their bank account. God has lots to say about these people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 22, he warns that professing to be wise, they became fools and worshiped the things created. This is a danger that is ever present for the wise and the prudent, that they will choose behaviors, they will choose beliefs that God despises because they mock him. They'll develop elaborate arguments to support the worst abominations and the worst idolatries. But God is God. You and I are dust. 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 For a short time, the spirit of life dwells in us and holds this dust together. 250,000 proteins and a few other things. But one day we'll be dust again. God is exalted. And we will appear before his judgment seat, wise and foolish alike, to give account of our lives. The wise and prudent are the blind of the earth. They are walking in darkness, a darkness which they think is light, and how pitiful it is. These things are not revealed to them. In their pride and in their arrogance, God will leave them. But he will reveal these things to the babes. And the babes are just that. The Greek word is the word for an infant. Someone who is helpless, utterly dependent, looking to God to learn and to grow. It's no accident that God reveals himself to us as our Father in heaven. We are his children. But children, the children of God, all must start out as babes. Babes who hunger and thirst for the pure milk of the Word and who look to God for life itself. The babes are this little flock to whom the Father wills to give the kingdom of heaven. The babes are not those spoiled children back there in verse 17, and they're not the people in the cities that were clever enough to find a way to explain away all the miracles of Christ. The babes are the ones to whom the Father has revealed the Son, to whom the Father has revealed the Christ. And then Christ says this most remarkable thing afterwards about who he is in verse 27. When he says that he is the only one who really can reveal God to whom he wills. Christ is the gate. Christ is the way. Apart from him, you cannot come to know God. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Christianity is God's revealed religion. Biblical Judaism was the first part of this religion, but with the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the fullness of God's design has now been revealed to the world, to all the babes who are willing to drink in the pure word of the pure milk of the word and to grow in their salvation. We see a remarkable statement here about the relationship between the Father and the Son. It gives us a glimpse into the Trinity. There's a mutual self-knowledge. The Father knows the Son. The Son knows the Father. And that mutual self-knowledge is possible only because they are of the same essence. The Father and the Son work as one because they are one, along with the Spirit. And they work to reveal these things to the babes. Now, maybe you're still stuck back on the idea of God's election, and you can't get it out of your mind, and it's distracting you. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you that this verse, verse 27 here, sets aside all of your concerns. Because the verse says, don't worry about God's election. That's his will. Instead, do what God says. Come to Christ in order to know God. Don't fight what you can't possibly penetrate with your mind. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed are for us and for our children. So don't wrestle with this abyss into which you can't possibly hope to find a bottom, but rather look to the Son of God. Look to the Son of God in whom the mysteries of God have been revealed to the world. As Paul says about him, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Life is granted to us through the channel of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Predestination and faith in Christ are joined together in this verse. And we can see this very clearly in verse 27. Christ is upholding both these doctrines. He said, this is God's will. This is what he does. It's his secret will. And here are the means to know God. Trust Christ. Come to know Christ. Come to Christ and have faith in him. Put your faith in him and you will know God. He's holding them out to us, both these doctrines. Our salvation is always hidden in God. This is a problem that some Christians have with assurance sometimes. They want to have some kind of a something beyond what God has given. Our salvation is always hidden in God. We cannot rise up to him and enter into his secret will. We cannot put demands on God. But God himself has brought that salvation down to us through faith in Christ. And he places the demand on us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then having Christ, we can rest assured of God's salvation. We can rest like babes in the Father's gracious care. This is what Christ is saying. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The world considers Christianity to be narrow and exclusivist. It's narrow, absolutely. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus said it clearly. He said, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's narrow, absolutely. There is one way in Christianity, not a multitude of ways. But it is not exclusivist. It is not. Because all are invited to Christ. Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, young and old, from all the nations of the earth, even Tyre and Sidon and Ethiopia and Egypt and Massachusetts. All are invited to Christ. And this is Christ's gracious invitation to you. And it reveals to us the heart of true biblical religion. All who are weary and heavy laden are invited to come find rest in Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As God was preparing to send the Messiah into the world, He brought us into the thoughts and the prayers and the preparation. We see this reflected in the Psalms. We see it also reflected in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 50, we read, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And here Christ has come into the world to bring this word in season to him who is weary. And the word is, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The weary and the heavy laden in the days of Jesus were the Jews who carried the burden of the law and who groaned under the teaching of the Pharisees. Later in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 23, Christ says of the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They were laden with tradition upon tradition that presented an appearance of godliness. But none of this had been commanded by God. None of it was desired by God. It was all a distraction away from the heart of pure biblical devotion. And in every age, the weary and the heavy laden people are the ones who groan because they can't find peace. They're people who worship their own idols and may not even be aware of the fact that they're worshiping their own idols, putting their hopes on things that will perish. They're people who find no rest because they're wandering endlessly on paths that end up exhausting him. I had a friend who went from trip to trip. Every year there was a new trip, looking for relief, looking for peace, looking for comfort. And that journey never ended. It just went on for years until he finally heard the call of Christ and came to know him. And he got off that path and found rest. Some people turn to medication to turn off the confusion and to turn off the anxiety. But you know, when the pills run out, the problem is still there. The Prozac is not God's answer to the problems in your life. It's not the way to the kingdom of heaven. Some turn to psychotherapy, but man's wisdom can never provide you with eternal peace. Christ has just told you that. And all you need to do is to go and study the outcomes of various psychotherapeutic treatments, and you'll see that they don't help. They ultimately don't help. You may end up feeling better about yourself, but you may end up being twice as much in trouble because you come out of the process thinking that you're actually wiser than you are, or maybe feeling totally comfortable in your sin, which you have been helped to accept. Some turn to pleasure, but pleasure ups its threshold constantly, and it turns to pain when its demands aren't met. Some turn away. They turn to isolation, trying to flee the pain. But isolation, my friends, is only a foretaste of hell. Because in hell, there will be complete isolation. Isolation away from the face of God. Isolation away from any social benefit, from any communion, from any positive, from anything good. You can't run away from yourself. And your biggest problem in life, my friend, is often not other people. It's yourself. And it's your relationship or lack of relationship with God, your Creator. And all these ways and the many other ways that people pursue wear them out. They wear them out. Bodies get worn out by drugs and medication. Minds get confused by psychobabble. Souls are crushed and wounded by endless confusions brought about by the complex dynamics of living with people who cause them grief. And all self-centeredness digs its roots deeper into people's hearts and make them collapse in on themselves. They're people who are weary and heavy laden, and they're all around us, and they're among us. And God graciously invites you. If you are weary and heavy laden, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, I urge you, come to Christ. Come to me, he says. Come to me. And notice how Jesus addresses the needy. He never says, try prayer. He never says, try Jesus. There are no choices. It's not try this and try that. It's come to me, he says. It's not an advertising campaign. It's a revelation of God's design and his holy will. If you are weary, if you are burdened and laden, come to Christ. That is the way that God is providing for you to find peace. Who's going to hear this? Who is going to hear the gracious invitation and run to Christ? Well, the babes. The afflicted, the wretched, those who are suffering, those who are bowed down to the ground with a load of sin and guilt on their shoulders. They're the ones who will hear this invitation, who will flee to him and who will say, Lord, you really are willing to forgive me that sin? Those are the ones who will come to Christ. And to everyone who flees to him, his word is sure. He says, I will give you rest. The Word of God, I will give you rest. God is glorified. God is glorified in His secret will of election, and God is glorified in His gracious and free invitation to anyone that has ears to hear with to come to Christ and find peace. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, writes Paul. And all who come to Christ are provided with an easy yoke. This is what he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the scriptures, the figure of a yoke is almost entirely an image of subjugation. If you go to Leviticus in chapter 26, God uses the figure of a yoke to describe to the Israelites what it was like for them to be slaves in Egypt. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Instead of walking like this, with these horrific burdens, God broke the bands, removed the yoke, so they can walk upright. It's also a figure of the burden of the law in the New Testament. In Acts 15:10, the apostle says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And the yoke of the law served to point to sin. And those bearing this yoke bore a constant reminder by the reminder of the law of the weight of their sin. And they hadn't, but these now had come to know the Savior. And the burden of the guilt of sin had been lifted. They didn't need to be bound by that same yoke. But the yoke of Christ is offered to us here, and with it the Lord gives a light load to carry with grace. An easy yoke is one that fits comfortably. Some of you know that I enjoy canoe camping. And one of the things you can buy for your canoe if you go out and portage from lake to lake is a canoe yoke. You put it in the middle of the canoe instead of one of the thwarts, and it's shaped comfortably to fit around your neck and on your shoulders, so you can carry an 80-pound canoe for a mile without collapsing. That's the picture here of Christ's yoke. It's a yoke that's designed to make it easy for you, to make it so you can carry burdens, and the burden that you're going to carry is a light one, a very light one in Christ. The yoke of Christ helps you to bear things. And we don't bear grace, but grace bears us, says that anonymous commentator in the 5th century. The yoke of Christ is gracious. It's merciful. Christ treats His servants with love and mercy. And to bear His yoke is to be in His service. It's to be His slave, of course it is. But this slavery to Christ is a slavery unlike any other. And the load that He has you carry is light. It'll never wear you down. He doesn't replace the load of guilt and sin that you bore with a load of rituals and demands on you. He sets you free. Free to run the path of His commands, serving Him in the pathway of life. The servants of Christ aren't going to face retirement or replacement because they're worn out. The servants of Christ will go on from strength to strength, enjoying the Master's service all through eternity. So all who come to Christ will be given this gentle yoke, this easy yoke, and this light burden, and will be learning from a Master who is gentle, a Master who is humble, lowly of heart. He's not a hard taskmaster. And He trains us to cultivate that same gentleness, that same humility, that same lowliness of heart that is in Him. And He makes it possible by richly giving His servants of His Spirit to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. His law is the law of love. It's not rule upon rule, but love built upon love. It's a new commandment that is an old commandment. It is to love God and to love your neighbor. To love the law of God, for it reveals the righteousness of God, and it defines the path of righteousness that pleases God. But here's the invitation. All who come to Christ will find rest for their souls. What a relief. A relief to come to Christ and to find that you can be rid of all the guilt that you've been carrying before God. The guilt of a lifetime of sins, which pressed down hard on the conscience, burdened the memory, pollute the mind. How wonderful to come to Christ and to have that lifted off, to be able to leave the past behind, consider it all as rubbish, washed by the blood of Christ, left in the past, to look ahead, to look at today, to look to tomorrow, to look to eternity in peace, in conscious awareness of the glorious God who created all things, and in loving thanksgiving for God the Savior, who came into the world to save us from eternal destruction. I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not ignore his invitation. It is a powerful word from the sovereign Lord of the universe. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has opened up the gates of righteousness. He has opened up the gate of life. He invites you to come into the kingdom, to come, worship him, serve him, and know peace. Know peace that surpasses understanding. Know a love that has no depth or height or width that can ever measure it. To know the God who fashioned you in your mother's womb, brought you into this world, placed you wherever you are, has allowed all of the circumstances of your life, and he can use all these things to his glory. If you are weary, if you are burdened down, come to Christ today. Don't leave here without acknowledging Christ to be who he presents himself to be, the Lord, the Savior, the compassionate and merciful Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And if you are one of Christ's people, then as you leave today, make sure that the yoke that you are bearing is the yoke of Christ. That it is not a flawed imitation. That it is not a yoke of your own design. Come to know your Savior more richly, for his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Let's give thanks. Our Father in heaven, we bow before your majestic word. How imponderable are your ways. How beyond tracing out. How wondrous are your ways and your words and your deeds. How graciously you have sent your only begotten Son to be the Redeemer of all of your people. How thankful we are, O Lord, to hear the word of invitation by Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can come to know God. And he says that all who are weary and burdened should come to him for that peace. Grant, God, that our hearts would be firmly established in faith in Christ, and that through that faith we would know you, love you, serve you, rejoice, and give thanks to your great name. Lead us, we pray, God, in glory to Christ. Amen.